Open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 16. Karen and I, with our kids, lived in South Africa from 1982 to 2009. During that time, South Africa had one of the worst records in terms of crime and violence. It was in the top 10 for murders globally. It was one of the worst nations for rape and violence against women. And when you live in a place like that, obviously you take precautions, but it's inevitable that crime and violence is going to touch you in some way. We had multiple break-ins to our house at night while we were sleeping, and they were very common in our neighborhood. As a matter of fact, we used to joke with our neighbors about the pajama parade. In the middle of the night, there'd be some commotion, a scream or a gunshot, and everybody would run out onto the road to see if they could help, in their pajamas, of course, see what we could do. It was just part of living in that part of the world at that time. One night, I was sound asleep, and our room, we always slept with the windows open, and it was right opposite our neighbor's house, and all of a sudden, I hear these blood-curdling cries, "Help! Help! Help! They're in my house!" And so, of course, we run out, the pajama parade assembles out in the road, only to find that it was a false alarm. Kind of embarrassing for him. But it's really hard to forget those cries for help. Acts 16 records a similar event. I don't know that the cries were as alarming and panicked as were my neighbors. But in Acts 16, Paul saw a vision of a man calling for help. "Come over and help us." Now, cries for help are not uncommon in the Bible. The Syrophoenician woman pleaded with Jesus to help her daughter. In Mark chapter 9, the demoniac's father said, "Take pity on us and help us." And biblically speaking, such cries are appropriate because God is a God who promises to help. I think of a passage like Isaiah 41:10 that says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you." And so this cry for help that Paul saw in his vision of this Macedonian man was not something surprising, I suppose, to Paul, and it was not something that was confusing to him either. He knew what to do. His response was immediate, and it was substantive. He not only heads to Macedonia, but he has clearly in mind what must be done if he's going to help. Look at chapter 16 and verse 10. "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." I wonder if modern Christians had an experience like that, how they would respond. Would they respond with the immediacy and the clarity that Paul had to a call for help? For Paul, if help was needed, the gospel was the answer. Do you notice that in verse 10? "Immediately they went, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." The passage doesn't say, "Come over and talk to us about Jesus." The passage doesn't say, "Come over and preach the gospel to us." It simply says, "Help us." But for Paul, if help was needed, the gospel was the answer. And that's what I want to speak to you about. My first point this morning is that the gospel is God's answer to a world crying for help. Now, that sounds simplistic. It can almost sound like a cliche, but it's true. The gospel is God's answer to a world crying for help. They may not be asking for the gospel, but certainly they're crying for help. Certainly the needs in our world are massive and inescapable. And as Christians, we ought to know that the help that is needed is the gospel. Now, I think it's important that we all understand what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. The gospel is a big thing. There are obviously places in Scripture where a summary of the gospel is given. But the gospel is simply, and I guess most simply stated, it is God's willingness to help us even though we don't deserve it. That's the gospel. God's promise to help us even though we don't deserve his help. The gospel wasn't new in the New Testament. The Old Testament talks about it all the time. It says in Galatians 3:8 that the word of promise that was given to Abraham was a preaching of the gospel. That passage says that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." The gospel is the promise that though we don't deserve it, God will help us. Now, of course, in the New Testament, the gospel message becomes inseparably united with Jesus Christ as a result of his death and his resurrection. So today, we might say that the gospel is the promise that though we do not deserve it, God will help us through Christ. Through Christ's death, we receive the forgiveness of sins. Through Christ's resurrection, God brings new life to us. Through Christ's Spirit, we are enabled to live for God. Through Christ's intercession, we persevere in life. And through Christ's return, we will be vindicated, and the justice of our cause will be demonstrated. Through Christ's power, we'll ultimately be glorified. What else could we possibly need? Nothing. Forgiveness, life, enablement, ultimately glorification. The gospel is God's answer to a world crying for help. Now, for 26 years, we lived in a country that was crying for help. It was a country with one of the worst records for human rights abuses, a country where the color of your skin literally determined the course of your life. A ceiling was placed over you that you would never break through. And the cries for help were many, but there were also many ideas about how that help was going to come. For some, it was political. The answer was political. For others, the answer was social. But we always believed that the answer was in gospel-transformed communities of God's people. And the way I say that's important, the answer wasn't in individuals, as important as they are. The answer was in communities that were transformed by the power of the gospel, outcroppings of the kingdom of God among the kingdoms of men. I work today in a country where the cries for help are many. Caste is the evil older sister of our own social racism, an evil that in India is illegal constitutionally, but woven into the warp and the woof of Indian society and inescapable. If you are born a Dalit, or if you are born someone who is of a tribal group, you are untouchable, even to this day. If a high caste person offers you water, they will pour it into your mouth because they'll never let you drink out of one of their cups because you are polluted. And these are the attitudes that just permeate society. And of course, there are cries for help. The suffering, the human suffering that this brings, even to this day, the fact that people who are capable and who are motivated cannot escape from these kind of social restrictions lead to cries for help. But where's the answer? And I believe that the answer isn't political. Since 1948, the Indian government has worked at a political solution, but the society is still deeply entrenched in these viewpoints. The answer is the gospel, transforming communities of God's people, making a difference in them. But you know, it's one thing to recognize that the answer to these cries for help is the gospel and communities of God's people transformed by the gospel. It's another thing to experience that, isn't it? And this is the hard reality. The answer is the gospel. The answer is churches built and controlled by the gospel. churches with an outlook on life and human relationships so thoroughly transformed that they're almost unrecognizable to the world at large. But that's easier said than done. I was a church planter for many years. And we in our churches took the theme of we want to build redemptive communities. We would say things like, the air in our church that we breathe needs to be the atmosphere of grace. The goal that is set before us needs to be the truth of God. And we had these lofty visions for the kind of church we wanted to build. But it was hard. Interestingly, in India, a few months ago, I was teaching one of our cohorts a critical thinking course, really important in places like India and really throughout the developing world to target and specifically teach people critical thinking. You do that in everything you teach by example and the way you teach, but we actually have a course on critical thinking. And I had the students read an article by a Hindu academic. Dilip Mundal is his name. And basically the article was an appeal to the Hindutva, to the fundamentalist Hindu government of India, to stop troubling Christians. Now, this man is a strong Hindu, but he was writing, telling the government, you don't need to do this, because there's a lot of antagonism toward Christianity in India, and we might say even some harassment. But Mundal's argument is not encouraging. What he was saying was this. He said, stop bothering the Christians because in India, Christianity is a failed experiment. It's not working. And he supported that by pointing out that whereas 2% of the population used to be Christian, that's declining. Now, of course, my students, they don't like to read this kind of thing. That's why we do it, because critical thinking involves thinking about things you don't want to think about and thinking about them objectively. So, of course, they had all their excuses. Oh, no, we're not declining. They're just all secret believers. I said, well, you know, that's not good evidence-based reasoning right there. But the fact is, he says, no, it's declining. And then he gives three reasons why he thinks Christianity is a failed experiment in India. And this is the third of his reasons. I want to read it to you. Christianity failed to transcend the barrier of caste. Now, this is an outsider. This is a Hindu looking at hundreds of years of Christian experience in India. And he says, Christianity failed to transcend the barrier of caste. Becoming Christian does not absolve an Indian from the shackles of caste. Though this is true of all religions in South Asia, religion can be changed, but caste identity remains. In that sense, becoming a Christian has never been any incentive for people of lower caste Hindus. Just like upper caste Hindus treat those lower in caste hierarchy, upper caste Christians have similar apathy and hatred for lower caste Christians. Wow. That's an unbeliever looking at the church. Mundell's assessment is heartbreaking. People changed religions. Maybe they were saved, but they never formed into faith communities characterized by the ethics of the kingdom of God. All the worst values and attitudes of the society were simply replicated in the church. And this man says, that's why, don't worry about Christianity. It'll never succeed. You see, the advance of the gospel, when we say the gospel is God's answer to the world's cries for help, we have to understand that that only reaches its goal when the result of the gospel is the birth of communities of faith that are radically different in their attitudes toward other human beings, in their values, and in their ethics than the community at large. And the problem is the church so often gets tripped up on other stuff. And so we justify attitudes interpersonally and attitudes in the way we treat people that do not demonstrate the transformative power of the gospel. we need to understand that true faith communities are the critical element of the advance of the gospel. I believe that. That's why I was a church planter. I believe that planting the right kind of churches, seeing those churches grow under the influence of the Word of God and under the tutelage of the Spirit is the key to the gospel advancing in any part of the world. But it's a challenge, isn't it? It's a massive challenge. Everywhere Paul went, people were transformed by the gospel, and on that gospel, faith communities were formed. And that was God's plan, as it says in Ephesians 3:10, so that by the church might be made known the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that interesting? Think, well, what's your end game here, God? What's your plan for the church? And it's pretty clear there in Ephesians 3:10. The end plan is that through the church might be demonstrated the amazing wisdom of God. Because the church would be a place in the midst of all the darkness where the values and the ideas of the kingdom of God would be manifest to the world. This is the mission. This is what it means to be on mission for God, to create those kind of communities, to be that kind of a community. And unfortunately, I think what has happened in India is that the focus was always on conversion. We just need to convert more people. And there wasn't enough thought about forming these people into communities that demonstrated a way of treating one another and responding to human beings that was radically different from the society at large. So Paul sees this vision. Come over and help us. And I think with Paul, it was pretty clear what they needed, because what resulted from his first incursion into Europe was the planting of the church at Philippi, a church that was far from perfect. Okay, we read the book of Philippians and we see that. But a church that was remarkable. I mean, all of the popular commentaries, what one word do they use to describe the letter to the Philippians? Thank you, Pastor. Thank you, Pastor Ray. Joy, joy. It was a church that brought joy to the heart of this apostle, because I think the transformations there were in the community. They were different. And so Paul has this vision, and he passes over, as the narrative goes. He follows and he goes to bring help to Europe, basically, and ends up in Philippi. And that's when the work begins. You know, it's funny, as a church planner, I always had bigger visions than I ever realized. I hate to admit it, but it's true. I always liked it when people, other Christians who were knowledgeable, came into one of our churches and said, wow, people here are really different. That meant more to me than anything else, because that's what we were striving for. Not different in the sense that they're, you know, militant in the culture wars or something like that. That kind of difference isn't what God's looking like. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. What? That you have love one toward another, regardless of your caste, regardless of your social standing, regardless of your education, regardless of your background, that you are a community where there is on display this remarkable love of God. That's what marks us out. All the rest of it doesn't mean a whole lot. And so Paul plants this church in Philippi, and that's when the work begins. And I can relate to this. He goes across the water, lands there, and now vision has to be transferred into work. You know, the blight of missions is romanticism. I would often have people say, I want to come and just shadow you. And I'm thinking, that's going to be the boringest day of your life. Why would you want to do that? You're going to sit there and watch me study and prepare messages? But they think, oh, you're a missionary. This has got to be exciting. You know, what are you going to do today? Well, it's just going to be a slog today. I'm going to do some work. I'm going to work with some people. I'm going to prepare some messages. I'm going to respond to some needs that are out there. I'm going to chip away at bringing the influence of the gospel into some people's lives. It's not at all dramatic. The vision can be looked at romantically, but anybody who's ever done anything for the glory of God knows that vision is only realized when you chip away at work. And Paul goes to work in Philippi. He goes to the city and he follows his basic strategy. His basic strategy was go to the synagogue, preach to the people there that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The realization of Old Testament prophecy has come. Problem in Philippi? No synagogue. It appears. So he says, I'm going to go out to a place of prayer by the river. And where does he land? He lands in a women's Bible study. How disappointing. That was a joke. I'm glad you laughed. So he lands in this women's Bible study, and what does he do? He goes to work. First church we planted in South Africa, our son was quite young, I can't remember, maybe 5, and we printed up bulletins. You know, we were really quite bad missionaries, very westernized, but God overruled all that. After we turned the church over, they made it South African. But we're meeting in our living room. So we're going to have this living room meeting. We have done youth work for weeks and weeks. We have been out in the community. We've done all this work. And so we're waiting. We've done the advertising. We're going to have our first service. And my son John standing at the door, the 5-year-old with the bulletin. He's the usher. And nobody comes. Disappointing. Second week, nobody comes. Now I'm thinking, how's this influencing this young guy? He's either thinking we ought to pray more or my dad is totally inept at what he's doing here. And third week, nobody comes. So what do? It's quite disappointing. I mean, we had the vision for this church we wanted to plant in Durban North. It was very clear in our mind what we wanted to do. You just keep chipping away. You just keep meeting people. You just do. And the fourth week, somebody shows up, little old lady. And years later, she became like the godsend to my life. She became my secretary and probably saved my family and my marriage just because she lifted so many burdens from my life. But years later, she said to me, Dale, you know, I thought she kept coming back because my preaching was so good. But she says to me, Dale, you know, the only reason I came back after that first week is I felt so sorry for you people. That's the reality. It's not at all romantic. It's not at all glamorous. It's just chipping away at doing the work. And so Paul goes and he's looking for a synagogue. He's had some of those great experiences preaching the realization of Old Testament prophecy to the whole synagogue. And he lands in the woman's Bible study. And so what does he do? Well, he does what he would have done anywhere else. He preaches that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy to this godly woman, or godly group of women, and one of them we know was a devout woman. The Bible says she was a devout worshiper of God named Lydia. And God opens her heart. Wow. And the foundations of the church at Philippi are laid in the life of this woman of means. And God, you know, I love what happens there because Paul had a plan, he had a vision, he was working at that vision, he knew deep in his heart the gospel was the answer to the cries of help that humanity has, and yet nothing in his plan was really according to plan, but there's this woman there, and he preaches to her, he explains that Jesus is the Christ, and then it says, God opened her heart. Wow. Sometimes when we think about the book of Acts, we think that the book of Acts is about the strategies of these apostles, you know, the Acts of the Apostles, totally misnamed. It's more the foibles of the apostles. Did Peter want to go to Cornelius? No. Rise up and eat, Peter. Never! No, he wasn't. Did the Jerusalem church want to include the Gentiles that God had already accepted? No. It's the foibles of the apostle. It's the acts of the Spirit of God pushing the advance of the gospel. That's what was happening. And so here Paul preaches to Lydia and to these women, and God opens her heart. I often say that all ministry is an open circuit. Doesn't matter what I do humanly. Doesn't matter how good my teaching is, how clear my explanations are, how effective my strategies are. The circuit remains open until God closes it. Now, if there was ever a candidate that should have, we just would have thought, naturally would have responded to Paul's ministry, it was Lydia. She was a devout woman. She was a lover of Yahweh. But God had to open her heart. God had to create faith that, yes, this Jesus is the realization of everything I've hoped for. Everything the Old Testament has led me to anticipate and expect. Jesus is the answer. And she embraces him. Now, when I think about this hard work of chipping away at building the church of Christ, this I like this first experience in Philippi because this is what I'm doing. I've done the pioneer church planting thing. Karen and I gave a lot of our life to that, and it was literally both of us. I couldn't have done it without Karen. She was as much a church planter as I was. But now, all I'm doing, pretty much, is working with devout people, helping them find the next step in their faith, helping them more thoroughly anchor their faith in the Word of God, helping leaders understand how to take the Word of God and allow it to shape them as leaders and guide what they do as leaders and preach that Word to their people. And that's exactly what happened in Lydia's life. I think Lydia was already saved. I think she was an Abrahamic Jew. That's what I call these people in Acts. She believed. Was Abraham saved? Well, Paul says he was justified by faith, just like we are. And probably Lydia was as well. She was probably, if she had died before Paul showed up at the riverside, she probably would have gone to heaven. But she needed to take the next step in her faith. She needed to understand who Jesus was. And Paul had that role in her life. And it's an important part of realizing the vision. It's an important part of the hard work of chipping away at the vision of building the church of Jesus Christ, helping people take the next step in their faith, helping them develop, grow their faith in Christ. And that's what Paul does. Now, interestingly in the story, the second kind of experience at Philippi in realizing this vision of building a gospel-transformed community is Paul's interaction with the girl with a Pythonian spirit, the spirit of a snake, that literally is what it is, connected to the idea of the Delphic oracle. And so there's a lot in this story I don't completely understand, like, okay, Paul, why didn't you exorcise this demon the first day you met the girl? It seems like it took a while. I don't understand why he waited. But so this girl follows them around the town. You can read about it there in Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace and brought them before the rulers. Here's a woman who is under the bondage of spiritual and social evil. And this is a big part of the work, chipping away at the vision of building communities of God. It's the hard part. It's the people who have been abused by Satan and by this world, who are hurting and who are suffering. And it's never easy to bring the gospel to them. I think it's interesting in this story, we're not told what happens to this girl, to this woman. She's freed from the spirit. It appears that her owners are no longer interested in her because they can't make money off of her, but that's where the story ends. Did she become a part of this church at Philippi? Was she so damaged and so broken by the abuse she'd experienced all of her life that she just almost unavoidably went back into some other abusive situation? This is the hard work of realizing visions, a vision of a community of faith that is founded in the gospel. We have to touch the lives of those who have been deeply damaged and deeply hurt, and there's very little guarantee that it's going to work out the way we would like it to work out. We've found that. At one of the churches we planted was in a community. It was in a historically Indian township in South Africa where abuse, spousal abuse, drugs, gangsterism were just endemic to the community. And our church was filled with people that had addiction issues and families that had domestic violence. My wife, we took a picture of our first group of leaders in that church once, and Karen's looking at this picture, and she said, "Do you realize every one of those men used to beat their wives? Every one of them." Now, God delivered them. God transformed them. But for every success story, there were probably twice as many failure stories. And sometimes in the face of that, it's easy to start thinking the gospel isn't the answer for a world crying for help. It takes faith to continue to believe that the gospel, that Jesus Christ can help people, that God has some purpose in all of this. I would say that we saw some great movement of God's Spirit in the lives of addicts, but we used to always say this in our leadership team: we're going to help this addict for the sake of their family. We didn't even always believe that we were going to see that addict get out of this addiction. But we believed that if we became agents of grace in that home, it could make a difference in those kids' lives and in that wife's life. And it did. It did. One of the great blessings to me today is to have a young man that came out of a family just like that, pastoring one of the churches there in the city of Durban. And you think, okay, had the gospel not entered into his mom's life, had the community not surrounded her with grace and supported her through all the difficulties of being married to an abusive, addicted husband, what would have happened to that family? So I might have wanted to see that guy delivered, but God didn't choose to do that through the gospel. That was his choice, but he chose to use the gospel in that family. And that's part of the hard work of realizing the vision of a truly redemptive community, a place that will demonstrate God's grace to the world. It's helping people grow in their faith, but it's also reaching out to those who have been spiritually and socially abused and trying to make a difference in their lives or in the lives of others. So Paul casts out this demon, and it appears, frees her from those who were trafficking her. They weren't interested in her anymore because she couldn't make them any money. And then the story ends and we're left thinking, well, what happened to the girl? What happened to the woman? We don't know. But it's so interesting. In the story, this was the preparation for his arrest, wasn't it? So the owners of the woman go to the magistrates and they complain and a riot begins and Paul and Silas and probably Timothy are thrown into prison. And what happens next? The gospel advances in the prison. The gospel brings people to faith. And we have the story of the jailer. So we pick up the story there in verse 19. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews." Little bit of anti-Semitism there. Now remember, these are Gentiles. And they're saying, these Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And the crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. And you know the story. About midnight, Paul and Silas are singing praise to God. They are being, as opposed to preaching, they are being, they are demonstrating and living out their faith in God in the midst of that crisis, which is sometimes the most powerful demonstration of the gospel, when we simply are what the gospel calls us to be. And they are singing, and the prison opens, and the jailer runs in, and he says to them, "What must I do to be saved? It's so interesting that all the way back then, people had the same funny ideas about salvation. What must I do to be saved? You need do nothing, Paul says, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what he says? And he says to him, but Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And when he brought them out, said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, do nothing. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your household. And he does. And Paul goes and preaches the word to his household, and his household is saved and his household is baptized. It all resulted from what happened in that lady's life. God had a bigger plan. We don't know what happened to her, but God had a plan to use her to lead to the salvation of this entire family. And we're hoping maybe she got in on that wave too. We don't know. But this is a part of the work of the gospel. Maybe it's the easiest part, helping people understand what they need to do to be saved, what it means to be saved. And this is, I say it's the easiest, but it's at the same time the hardest part. It's the hardest part to help people realize that because of what we are, because of our fallenness, and because of the depth of our sin, there's absolutely nothing that we can do, but Jesus did it all. Just believe in him, because he is the good news. He is the gospel. Believe in him. And the jailer does. And then, so interesting, immediately Paul begins to disciple him. You say, where does he do that? Well, remember, what was the jailer going to do when he saw the prison open? He was going to kill himself. He sees the prison open. He assumes that the prisoners have all escaped. And so he takes his sword and he's about to kill himself. Why? Why would you do that? Honor shame culture. He was going to stand shamed before the people in his society that had the ability to grant him honor or deeply shame him. And he wasn't going to face that. And so he's, rather than face the shame of his failure, he's about to take his own life. And Paul says, don't do that. And he doesn't. And then interestingly, at the end of the story, when the magistrates decide, we're going to let you go, Paul, just get out of town, just sneak out of town, Paul says, no way. I want to teach the jailer a lesson. I think that's why I did this. I've kind of wrestled this. Why, Paul? Why did you kind of tighten the screws down on these magistrates? Why did you say, no, you come and you lead us out and you honor us, because we're not going to just sneak out here. You treated us shamefully, which is what he says in Thessalonians of his experience in Philippi, that he was treated shamefully. And now I'm going to show that you are going to be shamed. You're the ones who are going to be shamed. And I think he was sending a message to the jailer. Don't worry about the honor these magistrates can give to you. Don't worry about the shame they can heap upon you. The gospel calls us to a higher value system. The gospel calls us to a supreme concern for the honor of God. And when God is honoring us, no matter how much shame the world can heap upon us, we are honored. That's what happened to Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews says, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And Paul is, in a sense, giving a lesson to this jailer. Now that you know Jesus, you live by a higher value system. Your concern is the honor of God, not the honor of these magistrates. Never again will you fear the shame that they can heap upon you. You have to set your sights on the values God sets before you. The gospel is God's answer to the world's cries for help. It is about communities that are radically different from what we see in the world. But to build those communities, it takes some work. It means that we have to help people develop their faith, like what's happened with Lydia. It means that we have to address head-on the spiritual evil in our world and the social evil that exploits it, like with the demoniac woman. And it means that we have to help people understand how to be saved, what it means to become a Christian, and then what it means to live for the honor of God. Into this little church at Philippi, Paul did all those things in order to lay the foundation for a community that later he would say was like no other. He said, "You have partnered with me in the gospel from the first day until now." He said that you alone shared with me when no one else would share with me. Not only did they share with him, but he says, "When I was in need, you sent Epaphroditus to me. You helped me when I was in prison. You sent one of your own." And when we read through the book of Philippians, we realize that the church was filled with co-workers and co-laborers, people that stood alongside of Paul. An amazing church developed there in Europe as a result of this call for help. And the gospel was advanced, and Paul was encouraged. And when I was reading through this and thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about Faith Bible Church and your relationship to us. Because the role that this church ultimately had in Paul's life is a lot like the role that you have had in our lives. I met Greg Roberts in India. I didn't know him, and we taught together. And he came back here, and I get a call from him one day, and he says, "Hey, our church wants to support you." Now, that doesn't happen for missionaries. So I don't even know these people. They don't know me. They want to support you. Really? Well, can I come and meet them? Oh, you don't have to hurry in for that. Maybe he knew if you met me, you wouldn't want to support me. and then you climbed into our partnership with us. And what a blessing you have been. I mean, I get these text messages from Bruce Smith all the time, just encouraging me, wanting me to let him know when I land places and knowing that he's praying for me. And we had the COVID relief project. And you folks, I mean, it just blew us out of the water. Your generosity for the people in India when there was that need. And you cannot imagine how profoundly and how profoundly that impacted the churches in India. The fact that there were churches here that were sharing with them. And I can't tell you how many people have said nobody was giving us food. They were desperate. And then these churches were bringing us food because of gifts, the generosity of Faith Bible Church. And so in so many ways, I thought, wow, this is like Philippi to us. You have been like that to us. And we have been so encouraged by that. And I pray that God will just continue to give you a vision. It's so encouraging to see this church full. But a vision not just to fill seats, but a vision to be that gospel-transformed community, that place where the attitudes that we have toward one another are so different from the attitudes that we find out there in the world. So that when people come in here, they inhale God's grace and they experience God's truth. And they say, wow, there's something really different here. And the difference is good. So thank you. Thank you for being a Philippi to us, for being such an encouragement to us. And I pray that what we've talked about this morning will just encourage you in your vision to be that gospel-centered community that God wants you to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to see the vision. It's not a vision about us as individuals alone, but a vision about how we treat one another. A vision of how we recognize that we are all created by God and bearers of your image and objects of your love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Father, we pray that I pray for Faith Bible Church that God, there would be something that would continue here that would be remarkable. That in this community, it would be known as a place where truly the love of God is on display as people relate to one another. We pray that this would all happen because of the influence of the gospel in each one of our lives and in this community, and that you would be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen.